Let's turn to 1 Peter and we're going to read the 5th chapter. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And I want to begin this evening by looking at the last few verses of the letter. And the apostle tells us in verse 12 that he has dictated the whole letter to Silvanus, or to Silas, who had been Paul's companion on his missionary journeys. He's mentioned alongside Timothy in 1 Thessalonians. And he then adds the last paragraph in his own handwriting in order to pay testimony to Silas and to commend him to the church. Now, this Silas, Paul's companion in his missionary journeys, was involved with Paul in the writing of the letter to the Thessalonians. And like the Apostle Paul, he was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And Silvanus, or Silvanus, was probably his Latin name, and Silas, the commentators say, was probably the Greek form of his Aramaic name. Now, he had been a very faithful brother to the Apostle Paul, and also to a number of the people of God. And you could hardly get a better commendation than what Peter writes about him here. Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I think I would be very, very happy if that was written on my gravestone. Wonderful epitaph. A faithful brother, as I consider him. Faithfulness, dependability, availability, are wonderful marks of Christian dedication, especially when they are needed most. And if you have them manifested in a man or a woman over a long period of time, that they are faithful, dependable, available. Our faithful brother, as I consider him. So Peter is commending Silas to them, saying that he will not only bring and read the letter to them, but he will also be able to expound it more fully. And it's as if Peter is saying at the end of the letter, this man Silas can be trusted as a faithful man of God and as a faithful teacher of the truth of God. It's a wonderful commendation. Now, he goes on in that 12th verse to indicate the reasons why he has written this letter. It was to exhort and to encourage and to entreat his hearers to bear witness to the truth in which we stand. And he's reminding us that the gospel is not a changeable thing. that requires constant updating. It's not something that requires modernizing to suit the prevailing fashions and opinions of each age. He is reminding us that the truth stands unchanged and unchanging. And that expression in verse 12b, the end of verse 12, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And in some translations it reads, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. Bringing out the imperative. And the imperative is bringing out more accurately the two principles that Peter is speaking about. He is speaking about writing this letter, testifying and exhorting. Now, his testimony is the whole of this epistle that we've been studying over all of these months. And what a tremendous testimony it has proved to be. And you will notice the association of ideas between what Peter says here, I have written to you briefly, and then he speaks about what he has written, that this is the true grace of God. And the clear implication is that the written word is the receptacle or the vehicle of the divine grace. The written word is where the testimony of God's grace is to be found. But as we were hearing from Mr. Barker this morning, it is all too possible for the testimony of the Word of God, with all of its grace and with all of its power in that written word, it is all too possible for that simply to remain a written message, just a written message, without it becoming true in our experience. And Mr. Barker read in Hebrews 4 this morning, where it says that the word preached didn't profit because it was not mixed with faith on the part of those who hear it. So what the apostle in Hebrews is saying is that it is possible for two people to sit and listen to the same message in a church alongside one another, and one of them is bored to tears and is unresponsive, and the other is being changed and transformed in heart and in life. Now ask yourself the question, if you've been here listening to all of these sermons on 1 Peter, has it done anything for my life? Or is it simply just a written message? It is possible to hear and not be changed. And that is why Peter speaks here about exhorting his hearers and his readers. And if you were here this morning, you remember that Mr. Barker exhorted you, exhorted us all, in the light of that passage in Hebrews. This is what Peter is saying. I am exhorting you. He's been doing it repeatedly throughout the whole of this epistle, giving to us the great doctrinal indicatives of the faith. This is what you are because of what Christ has done for you. And then exhorting us on the basis of that to the great moral imperatives. This is now what you must be. This is what you must do. All with the view that we might stand in this unchanging truth. And so he's finishing the letter, and that is what he's saying to us, that you might, I exhorting you and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, look at what he says in verse 13, and that's a cryptic comment, and it's a problematic statement where he speaks about she who is in Babylon, elect, together with you, greets you. Is Peter using that name literally? Is he actually speaking about Babylon? Is he speaking about an actual lady who lives in Babylon who is sending her greetings? Is he referring to his own wife? Now, it is regarded by most people as referring, well, he uses the definite article, she. So it might be possible to understand him referring to his wife. But most of the commentators agree that by using this expression, this elect person, he is describing the Christian congregation at Rome. The church in Rome was worshipping and they were witnessing in the midst of pagan godlessness. And they were constantly in danger. So you think of the difficulties of living for Christ right in the heart of an anti-Christian state, which is becoming more and more carnal and more ruthless. If you read in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, it speaks about Babylon, this mystery Babylon, in the most remarkable terms. And so it would be understandable why Peter wouldn't want to mention the city of Rome by name. Because in a ruthless police state, you don't carelessly publicize your presence if you are gathering together with a company of Christian believers. And whilst as Christians we must be prepared at times to die for our faith, we are not required to fly in the face of danger. And troubles will come to us, but we are not to go out and look for them. You think of some of the letters, the emails that we read here on a Wednesday evening from the Hamiltons in China. And they're very, very cautious about the things that they say. They're very cautious about their choice of words. They abbreviate words. They don't mention people by name because they know that those emails could well be seen and read by the authorities. Now, that's the kind of thing that Peter is doing here. That there happened to be a church in Babylon was a triumph of the grace of God and a token of the ultimate victory of Christ over all the powers of hell on earth. Now, in verse 13 and verse 14, he closes on this note of encouragement with a few little touches of comfort, and he speaks about Mark, my son. Now, we know that Peter was married, but there's no other evidence that he had any sons or that they were Christians. On the other hand, we do know that there was a very close personal friendship between Peter and John Mark, and so he could truly describe him as his son in the faith. This was the same Mark who contracted out of Paul's missionary journey and then has been restored to service. And then he went on to write the third gospel. Now, it's generally regarded that Peter was the source of much of what Mark gives to us in his gospel concerning the life and the ministry of Christ. So just the mention of his name is a nice reminder to us that there is such a thing as restoration to fellowship and restoration to service, even when we make some of our greatest mistakes and some of our greatest blunders. So he speaks about Mark, my son. And then the verse that some of you have been wondering what I'm going to say about. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, what am I going to say about it? I'm simply going to say what Peter says and Paul says. Paul says it in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A good handshake will do me. And if you say that, well, you've got to take it literally, well, you've got to take a bowl of water and wash my feet. But it is simply an expression of greeting one another and treating one another in a way that visibly expresses our love and our loyalty to each other. And he's not speaking about that kind of superficial emotional sentimentality which people can see through and it doesn't impress anybody. I should be preaching a different sermon than this, shouldn't I, and have the background sound with me. But what he's saying is that express your love visibly. Let it be a genuine expression of love as you meet one another, as you greet one another. And he says, if you have that genuine expression of affection toward one another, then that will be accompanied by the peace of God, which he points out in the last sentence of the letter. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And peace is the abiding legacy for those people whose lives are hid with Christ in God. So, well, you can kiss one another if you wish, but it's an American thing more than a British thing. Well, let me turn your attention for the time that's left to us to those two verses, 10 and 11, where you have this glorious doxology. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now you will notice that it is a prayer, and it is also a promise. And there is no doubt that that would be Peter's sincere prayer and his desire and his hope for these people. But there is no doubt that it is also a promise. It's not simply a request that God might do these things. It is a declaration that God will do them. And remember that he's just been speaking about the attacks and the onslaughts of the devil in Christian experience and how we are to stand fast and we are to resist him. And he has mentioned the same sufferings that are being experienced by other Christians in the world. And then you will notice there is a conjunction at the beginning of verse 10. But, he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory. It's as if to say, but don't be discouraged. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, shall make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now that surely must be a great encouragement for them to read that at the end of this letter. He's summing up in these two short verses what he's been saying throughout the whole of the epistle. This grand, glorious exclamation is a summary of all the teaching that he's been giving to them up until that point. It's reminding us of the sheer depth and the grandeur and the glory of the Christian gospel. Now you remember the whole point and purpose of writing the letter in the first place was to bring comfort and encouragement to these scattered, persecuted believers who were strangers scattered across the face of the earth. They were literally being persecuted because of their faith. They were, some of them, going to go through fiery trials and temptations, and all the powers of hell are going to be let loose upon them. And we've seen the masterful way in which the apostle has set before them all the riches of their salvation, and he sets all of that over against all the trials and all the suffering and all the tribulation. And so he's constantly placing the sufferings of the saints on this side, and then he's showing within that the context of the sovereign, eternal purposes of God, reminding them and us again and again that God is sovereign over all the powers and forces of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. And that is how he now closes the letter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Over against all the suffering, the persecution, the attacks of the devil, there is this one great glorious reality in your life, if you are a Christian, that the God of all grace has called you in order that you might share in his eternal glory. It's the very same that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans 8 and verse 28. All of these things are working together for good to them that love God. Despite the appearances, despite the anxiety, despite all of your fears, God is in control. So that when a man or a woman comes to faith in Christ, what has happened is that a mighty, invisible hand has reached out from that mystery which we call eternity. This hand has reached out, it's laid hold upon your life, it has claimed you, and it has claimed you for that realm in eternity where there is eternal joy and blessedness and a glory which is beyond all your understanding and which beggars description. The glory which is to be revealed. And Peter is setting again and again that eternal dimension over against all the trials and the tribulations and the hardships that you might ever face today, this week, this month, throughout your life. Look at things in that light. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now that has been the whole purpose and intention of this letter. And he's summing it up in this doxology. And he is mentioning the manifold grace of God. He is speaking of the eternal glory of God, and then of the unfailing greatness of God. The manifold grace of God. The root meaning of grace is kindness. Kindness. That grace is that disposition on the part of God to bestow happiness to men and women. And that has been Peter's theme again and again. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, you remember he says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, he speaks about, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you of the revelation of Jesus Christ," in chapter 2 and verse 3. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," chapter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God is the God of all grace, the author and the bestower of all true happiness upon his people. Now here in chapter 5 and verse 10, he's bringing us back to that manifold grace of God. And he is saying that he is a bestower of a grace which has many facets. Now, as Christians, we often sing a great deal about the grace of God. But there is so much about the grace of God that we've never fully understood and we've never yet realized. And at the end of verse 10, he's speaking of that grace in terms of it being able to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now you just think about what he's saying. You have the preserving grace of God if you're a believer. You have the sanctifying grace of God. You have the protecting grace of God. You have the enabling grace of God. Remember what he's just been saying in verse 8 and 9 about your adversary, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is the accuser of the brethren. So he comes and he points the finger at your faults and your failings and your imperfections. What is the answer to that? It is the manifold grace of God. Because it is the manifold grace of God that will make you perfect. You may not be perfect. The devil knows that you're not perfect. You know you're not perfect. But the manifold grace of God will make you perfect. And the root meaning of the Greek verb is to make fit or to make complete. It means to bring something to its proper condition. Apparently it's a word that was used for mending of fishing nets. So you mend them and you bring them back to their original condition. It's a word that was used in the Greek apparently for the mending of a broken bone. So what Peter is saying is the grace of God is something that will make you fit. It will make you complete. It will bring you to your proper condition. It will restore you to the proper purpose of usefulness for which God has made you and for which he has saved you. There are faults, there are failings in every one of us. There have been people, I've known people in my own church, not in this one, but and they've come into the church and they've said to some of our members, I could tell you a thing or two about him, about me. I've said, yes. And I could tell you a thing or two that they can't tell you. And my wife could tell you a lot more than they. And God can tell you an awful lot more about me that you know, you don't know. But here is the manifold grace of God for those who are imperfect. For those who are not yet complete, the manifold grace of God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Your adversary will accuse you, but God, by his grace, will make you perfect. The devil is not only an accuser, he is a hinderer. He prevents us, he tries to prevent us from pursuing the pathway of obedience. He distracts us from our spiritual aim, our spiritual goal, our spiritual desires. And so each one of us as believers, we can testify that we have a history of inconstancy and of wavering and up and down. But here he is saying that the God of all grace and the grace of that God of all grace will establish us. It will make us firm. It will make us steadfast. Literally, it will fix us firmly and make us as solid as granite. And in verse 9, he exhorts us to remain steadfast in the faith. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And he's saying, here is the manifold grace of God which will enable you to do that. Don't move away and you say, well, I hear of people that move away. I even hear of pastors and preachers that move away from the gospel. Well, here is the manifold grace of God that will enable you to remain steadfast. The devil will come to you. He will try to demoralize you. He roars like a lion in order to paralyze you, to terrify you, to frighten you, to make you turn back. But, says Peter, here is the grace of God, which is able not only to make you stand, it's able to make you strong in the face of this devil. It will help you to withstand and to keep your ground. And not only to hold your ground, but it will help you to move forward. It is the grace of God that will help you to defend yourself against the enemy, and also for you to go forward and to make an attack upon the enemy. It is that grace which out of weakness makes people strong. That grace which can enable us to turn to flight the armies of the aliens. He gives power to those who are faint, and to them that have no might, he increases their strength. The devil is a destroyer. He wants to rob you of your peace. He wants to destroy the unity of Christ's church. He wants to destroy any joy that you have in Christ, any assurance that you have of your salvation. He will come and try and remove any kind of assurance so that you even think in your own mind, whether you're a Christian or not. Never underestimate the power of the enemy. But Peter is saying, the thing that will help you is the settling grace of God. God who will settle you. It has the sense of resting securely. If you're putting a foundation to a building, and the building is resting securely upon the foundation, Peter is saying the devil will try to drive you away from the foundation which is in Christ, but the grace of God is able to settle you on that foundation. And God will take all the assaults of the enemy and he will use them for making you to become more settled and more grounded in Christ. So that we can see many of our trials have been engineered by Satan, but God has allowed them. And he has allowed them for our good, that we might be strengthened and more settled in the faith. And his grace works in such a way that he will do that. You can understand why the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. The manifold grace of God. It is sufficient for the weakness of your flesh, for all the temptations of the devil, and for all the seductions of the world. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The manifold grace of the God of all grace. And then he mentions the eternal glory of God, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Christians, he is reminding us, you are those who have been called by God. Effectually called by God. And that effectual calling is the door whereby you enter into all the blessings of Christ and of the gospel. And Peter is speaking here about the ultimate and eternal destiny. What have you been saved for? Well, the motto of the Salvation Army is that we are saved to serve. That's a wonderful motto. But you have been saved for his eternal glory. Called to his eternal glory. And that expression has two meanings. He has called you in order that you might forever promote and extol and magnify his eternal glory. Or he has called you so that you might enjoy and participate in his eternal glory. And the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. If you want to know why you should come to worship on the Lord's Day, because your chief end and aim as a person is to glorify God. The fact that you enjoy doing it is a secondary matter. It's wonderful to do that. But whether you enjoy it or not, our chief end is to glorify God. And that is what he has planned and purposed for those whom he calls. He has called them to his eternal glory. And one of the greatest ways that Christians can glorify God is to be the kind of Christian men and women that he wants us to be. And that's the purpose of this letter. So that God is able to look at you and he's able to say to the devil, as he said of the patriarch Job, "Have you considered my child, so-and-so, put your name there, have you considered him? There is none like him in all the earth. Somebody that fears God and eschews evil." God's design and purpose in calling us is that we may be able to glorify him in our lives. And that is why God has entered into a covenant. That is the whole purpose of the ministry of the new covenant. That you and I might glorify God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant. And the aim and the purpose and the object of the covenant of grace is the moral transformation of God's people. So that when you ask the question, why does God become a covenant-making God in the scriptures? Why does God declare again and again and again that he is going to enter into covenant with his people? Why does he do it? Why was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed as the blood of the new covenant? Well, what Peter is saying here is what the rest of the New Testament says elsewhere. Ultimately, so that there might be a moral transformation in his people. And so that those people, by means of that moral transformation, might reflect his glory. Because God's ultimate aim always is to display his own glory. He is always taken up with his own glory. The whole of the Godhead is concerned with the glory of God. That is what God the Father was doing in creation. He created the heavens and the earth simply by the word of his power. And what was he doing? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The earth is showing forth his handiwork. All of creation is displaying and revealing something of the glory of God in that creation. What is the Lord Jesus Christ taken up with in the work of redemption? Why did he come into this world? People said of him, "We beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." So what was happening? When he came into the world, he was manifesting the glory of God. It was the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. So his coming into the world was a display of the glory of God. And you remember in that supreme moment when he was going to offer himself up on the cross, what does he say? "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son, by means of this death, may glorify you." It is the concern of the Father in creation, the concern of the Son in redemption, and it is the concern of the Holy Spirit in the sanctification of God's people. When he spoke about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "He will glorify me. And he will take of the things of mine, and he will reveal them unto you." And that is the astonishing nature of the Christian life. The same God who chose to display his glory in creation, and the same God who manifests his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, and the same God who has given us the glorifying ministry of his Holy Spirit, this same God deigns to manifest his glory in the lives of his people. And that is what he has covenanted within himself to do. And he will do it. He is going to make your life and my life an arena in which his glory will be seen and will be reflected back to himself. And I say this to you again. When you think about it, it is breathtaking. That is what you are involved in having been called unto Christ with an effectual calling. It is the manifestation of the glory of God, that it might be indelibly etched out in your life. That's what God is doing. With all of your trials, your tribulations, your sufferings, your hardships, your disappointments, your anxieties, your bereavements and your tragedies, this is what God is doing. That increasingly his glory may be seen in your character. And that corporately his glory may be seen in this church. And that we as a congregation may reflect his glory back to him. Now it's interesting to see that the apostle is also lifting the minds of his hearers from their sorrows and their sufferings. And he says to them, it's just for a little while. After you have suffered a while. And what is he saying? After that little while, there is the eternal glory. Paul writes to the Colossians, we were looking at the epistle this morning, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you will appear with him in glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That is the hope of the gospel. That we have been saved to see that glory which one day will be revealed. Now, when you think about it, and you look at a world that is immersed in self-examination at the moment, taken up with all of its problems, all of its doubts, all of its political problems, and it seems as if the whole of mankind is self-centered and subjective in their thinking, introspective, forever dwelling upon ourselves as Americans and as British and so on, taken up with our own problems. And for all of mankind's achievements, modern man has become the great problem to himself. And he's spending all of his time looking at himself, looking at his problems, looking at his troubles, looking at his health, looking at his wealth, his pleasure and his pastimes, all of his needs and so on. And I think there is a correlation between that and just how miserable and unhappy people are. Spending far too much time looking at themselves. Thinking about, if you want to become morbid, then just keep looking at yourself. Just think about you and your wife and your children and nobody else. And don't think about people down a few seats away from you. Don't think about anybody else. Don't think about what they're going through. Just focus upon yourself. Keep on focusing upon yourself. And you will become morbid. Because you have no perspective. And what Peter has been doing, and what the New Testament is constantly doing, is pointing us away from ourselves. Away from this world. You are strangers. You are pilgrims here. This world is not your home. You belong to the glory. And Peter is speaking here about the glory, which is very, very real, which I've said to you numbers of times, is nearer than you think. That eternal realm of glory is just a thin, thin veil away. It just needs the breath of God to blow the veil. And in a moment you'll be there. It just needs God to stop your breath in that split second. Glory. Glory. And you can't see it, but it's there. And we're so taken up with all of this, like a muddy pond that the tadpole is swimming around in, and he thinks that that's all there is in the world. And there is this world above it. And it's real. It's full of eternal glory. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And some of these things have been revealed to us by his Spirit. And one day, you will see the reality of it all. You have been called to his eternal glory. And if he should call me or you and blow the veil tonight and stop my breath, in that second, what will happen? I will be transformed into his glory. We shall be made utterly like him. You've been called to eternal glory. Look at your struggles in that light. Look at this coming week in that light. Yes, you have to live in the world, but you're not of the world. You're a stranger and you're a pilgrim. And if the very thought of Christ with sweetness fills your breast now, what will it be like to see him? What will it be like to see him? If you enjoy the worship of God on the Lord's Day now, what will it be like when you get there? If you enjoy the fellowship of the saints now, what's it going to be like when you're with them forever? And you see them all, the great cloud of witnesses that you've heard about, you've read about. You're going to see them and be with them, and you will be there forever. The manifold grace of God, the eternal glory of God, and then very briefly, the unfailing greatness of God. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And this letter has surely been a great encouragement to many a weak saint and many a struggling believer, and we've been enabled and strengthened by it. And Peter has been showing us in these studies that there is strength for the Christian life here and now. There is this present reality of grace for raising your children and homeschooling them and doing the washing and doing the shopping and paying your mortgage and making ends meet and working week after week after week for the daily task, the common round and the daily task, for everything that you have to do in this life. These truths are relevant and they are helpful and they will strengthen you. And nothing in your everyday life until you get to glory is unimportant. And nothing is mundane and insignificant as far as God is concerned. And sometimes preachers are told that they trivialize the great truths of Scripture by applying them to unimportant and unworthy things. That we must only apply these truths to people who are going through the greater events or the greater crises and the greater tragedies and so on. Well, it's all a matter of what you might regard as being unimportant and irrelevant and unworthy and trivial. If you lost a purse with a dollar or two in it, it may not be of any concern to somebody who is affluent. But to a poor old woman, it might make the world of difference, whether she finds it or not. And what Peter is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, what your standing in life is, whether you're affluent or poor, whether you're educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter what your condition. This truth in which you stand is relevant. It is for every crisis in life. It may be an affliction like Paul's thorn in the flesh, vexing, distressing, constant, continual pain. My grace is sufficient for you. And it turned Paul's heartache into joy. And he said, gladly, I will glory in my infirmities. It might be that a sudden crisis hits you like the storm on the lake, and it threatens to engulf you, and you may be crying out on Wednesday, Lord, do you not care about what is happening in my life? And Peter is saying, this gospel is there. It applies to that situation. All the grace of God, all the strength of God is available to all the children of God for each and every situation that arises in their life. And then he says in verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's known as the doxology. It's an ascription of praise to God. To him is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And we need to sense the absolute certainty of what Peter is saying. Such is his greatness, such is his power, such is his ability, that there is no doubt whatever about the fact that he will do what he has promised to do. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. He has absolute power, absolute authority. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or even think. He can make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He is able to keep you from falling. And he is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And that's why Peter gives it the emphatic amen at the end of verse 11. He's saying, these things are so. And do you remember when Jesus spoke to Peter when he was on earth? And he said to him, Peter, when you are converted, I want you to strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. And I'm sure those words echoed in Peter's ears when he is writing this letter. I'm writing these things to strengthen you. For the here and for the now, but also to point you to the future. There is a glory that is to be revealed. And for the here and now, you have the manifold grace of God. And then you will experience the eternal glory of God. And it will all be accomplished by the unfailing greatness of God. Well, it's been a wonderful letter. I've enjoyed it. I'm sad I've come to the end of it. But maybe we can start it again sometime. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is like a garden. It is like a mine full of treasure. It is like an armory. And how we thank you that we can come and study it in our own mother tongue. And how we thank you for the freedom to gather together like this, and how we thank you for the times that you have blessed us and spoken to us through this glorious epistle. How we thank you that the Apostle Peter, being dead, is still speaking your words, bringing your gospel to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us that we've been born again to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, kept in heaven for us, who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And, O Lord, we look forward to that moment when we see you face to face in all your glory, and we wish that we had given you so much more. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.